The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Why don't you turn with me to Psalm 108? 108 for tonight's study. Psalm 108, verse 1. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Even with my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. The psalmist David here begins this psalm with this interesting phrase, my heart is fixed. Now don't be confused by that. It doesn't mean that his heart was broken and now it needs to be fixed, although that could be true too when David talked about, you know, search my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me. But the idea is it's stable. In fact, the word there is steadfast in the literal Hebrew. My heart is steadfast. That's immovable, unshakable. And your heart, you know, Hebrew word leb, which means, you know, the part of you that thinks and feels. We might call it your soul, or the world calls it your psyche. It's the Greek word for the same word, is psyche, is where we get our word psyche. And so the idea is David's emotions, his inner man, the part of him that was thinking about stuff, troubled by things. Right now in this psalm, he's saying, man, my heart is steadfast, fixed. Man, I love that. That's a thing that we would all want. And for those of you that struggle with a heart that's up and down, a little bit of a roller coaster ride in your emotions, you know, David was a guy that is like you. If you ever need someone to be relatable in the Bible, just go to David. He had a roller coaster ride of emotions. There's times where he was feeling his Cheerios and trusting the Lord and running down the Valley of Elah, ready to slay a giant. Next minute he's saying, oh, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? And he'd remind himself, you know, to hope in God because he was in such down depression. But I think part of the secret to David's steadfast heart in this condition that he's in right here is what he's saying. He says, I will sing and give praise even with my glory. And he says, awake, psaltery and harp. Does the psaltery, the instrument, the harp, do they go to sleep? Well, they do. You know, if you're not playing them, the instruments, you know, it's interesting because there is a life to an instrument as a somewhat of a guitar guy, and I love playing the mandolin and stuff like that. But one of the things that's interesting about a wooden instrument particularly is when you play it, it actually makes it sound better over time. And the more it's played, there's really expensive instruments, by the way, that kind of go into these trusts. It's kind of an interesting thing if you're into this sort of stuff, where like, you know, these, you know, $1 million Stradivariuses and stuff, they won't just sell it at a garage sale for $1 million and then some dude put it in a case somewhere. A lot of these instruments they'll put in sort of some of a trust that says, we'll only sell this at a discounted rate, but to a person who knows how to really play it and somebody who's going to make the thing sing and what have you. And the reason, because the glue and the wood likes the vibration and to be played. And as soon as you stop playing, it messes up the instrument. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it's interesting here that the psalmist said, awake, psaltery, awake, harp, you know, get it out of its case and get it going, start playing. And really, that's what I think we should be thinking about when it comes to praise and singing to the Lord. Not to put it up on a shelf, not to tuck it away, because there's real strength and real power in praise and in worship, especially with song. And one of the things I would recommend for you to do, and this might be old school, and some of you probably think I'm wacko, but man, look for some good, solid praise music. And even if it's not your favorite genre of music, see, I like all types of music and I listen to all kinds of music, but there's something about music that's just really dedicated to saying, we're going to make sure that this is praise to Jesus, to the Lord, for who he is and for what he's done. And, you know, not the stuff that sounds like, you know, some worship leader wrote a song to his girlfriend and it kind of works for praise, kind of works for your girlfriend. I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm talking about stuff that's directly about Jesus, about the Lord, and it's just praise. And the reason you should have that in your house is because there's real strength there. It's like David, awake, psaltery, awake, harp. I wonder if some of your homes could be richer if you would have just kind of a constant flow of praise music. See, I grew up with that. And most people don't even know what I'm talking about, but I grew up in a home where even when it was hard to play music, back when you had to put a piece of vinyl on a turntable and get it in the groove and set it down carefully, like that's the era I came from. But my mom, when we came home from school, she would have Maranatha Praise 1. Now there's like Praise 573 or something, but Maranatha Praise 1, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God, you know, those basic Praise 101 songs, you know, Psalm 1, Maranatha, man. And I came home from school and that's the first thing I'd hear. And there was something about the vibe in my home that was just so good to grow up in, with Jesus filling our house. When Mary worshiped Jesus by breaking the costly ointment on his feet, even though Judas was there criticizing, she wiped his feet with her hair. And the Bible tells us there in John's gospel that the whole house was filled with his fragrance. And man, I love that, the idea of Jesus and his fragrance being in our house. And what was that? When was that happening in the story of John's gospel there? Was when worship was happening. The fragrance filled the house and it really was a blessing. I wonder if some of you might have to say, awake, psaltery. Awake, harp. Man, we have no excuse now with our iPhones and Bluetooth and speakers that we can put everywhere, wirelessly, whatever. We can have music going, and there's something that I think is really encouraging and builds up your soul and makes your heart steadfast with worship. Don't just wait for Sunday morning when the worship team's up here singing songs. Man, make worship part of your week, part of your home, part of your life. And I think that's what David's kind of talking about here when he says, oh God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. So notice here also, does he say, wake up the psaltery and harp, but he says, I myself will awake early. And I hate to tell you, late sleepers, the Bible does tell us over and over again that those who seek the Lord early will what? Find him. Those that seek me early will find me, the Lord says. So the early riser does, in fact, get the worm. The early bird gets the worm. And the Bible teaches us that. Now, some of you are like, well, good for you, Brett. You must be an early riser. I'm not. Well, the truth is, I think that here's what happens. When you're a younger person, you don't naturally become an early riser. You have to kind of work your way into it, literally, when you have to get up for work. Then you kind of get up early and stuff like that. And then there's some old timers, bless their hearts, they always say, yeah, I get up at 4 a.m. And the reason why that, because you can't sleep anymore the older you get. You just wake up. They're like, God gives you this internal clock. You wish you could keep sleeping, but you tell the youngsters, yeah, I get up at 4 a.m. But inside, you know, that's a problem. So what's the deal? I'll tell you something. This is a freebie for you, and this is as simple as it gets, but this is going to be the most profound thing. If you want to get up early and seek the Lord, this is the best advice you'll ever hear. If you're going to get up early, go to bed early. It really works. It's kind of an amazing thing. If you're going to bed at 1 in the morning, you're probably not going to be an early riser. Some of you younger people think you can do that. It catches up to you after a while. But it is interesting. Jesus rose a great while before the sun even came up when he came to seek the Father in heaven. You know, and one thing you and I should probably do is model ourselves after Jesus. Jesus was an early riser. David was an early riser. And by the way, successful people all over the planet, you'll notice that one of the common threads with people, Christian or otherwise, that successful people tend to get up early, rise early in the morning. So early will I awake. That's what he says there in verse 2. He goes on in verse 3, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. David says, I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. This is a little bit what we were talking about last Sunday. Do you and I believe that we should declare or sing the praises of God in front of the nations? Or is that something we should do in our own private time? We've been sold a bill of goods, and what that is keep your religion to yourself. Meanwhile, the Muslims run around all the while saying, Allahu Akbar. And what are they saying when they say that? Well, they're saying, our God is greater, or Allah The God of the Muslim is greater than what? Why would they say greater? See, sometimes you'll hear the people that don't know the difference, you know, Wolf Blitzer on CNN and those kinds of people, they'll say, they're saying God, Allah is greater, God is great. Well, what Christian wouldn't agree with that? God is great. Allahu Akbar, they would say. But that's just dumb. The Muslim is saying Allah is greater. That's what it says when you say that. And why would the Muslim say such a thing? Because the Muslim is saying Allah is greater than Jehovah. See, this is where it cracks me up when you get these goofy people trying to say, oh, the God of the Christian and the God of the Muslim, it's all the same and it all leads the same place. Well, the Muslims and the Christians don't agree, nor do the Jews. In fact, all the monotheistic faiths disagree with that. It's just the people that are not really any, have zero knowledge of religion and comparative religions, it's the people that don't get it. They say, oh, it's all the same. We're all worshiping the same God. No. That's why the Muslim says, Allahu Akbar. It's our God. The God Allah is greater than Jehovah. That's what they're saying. The Jew and the God, Christian. The Christian and the Jew God is lesser. That's what they're saying. Now, the reason I point that out is because people get all teary-eyed when people say, Allahu Akbar, that's so wonderful. Except when they're blowing people up and stuff. That we've learned that's kind of a scary thing. But, oh, as our presidents will say in times past, oh, that peace-loving religion, you know, Islam. Well, you know, we've learned, like I've been saying for years, there's a lot more radical Muslims than people would like to admit. And now we're finally coming to grips with that. But the thing that you need to understand about this is the Muslim is celebrated for saying Allah is greater. Christians have bought the whole idea is, oh, we don't say anything about our faith. You couldn't say that. Can you imagine if you, you know, ran into a crowded room and said, you know, Jesus Christ is Lord? What would people do? They'd think, be quiet. Keep your religion to yourself. That's just a personal, private thing. You shouldn't be pushing, you know, or proselytizing or anything like that. But isn't it interesting that the psalmist David here, he says, this is what we're going to do. He says, I will sing praises unto thee among the nations, and be thou exalted, verse 5, O God, above the heavens. David was a guy who said, we need to praise the Lord and make his name known, declare what he's done. Notice verse 4, thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reaches to the clouds. These are the kind of things we should be declaring, that the Lord is merciful and full of truth, and we should declare it to the nations. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel, the Bible says. And we Christians have bought the bill of goods that we're supposed to keep it to ourselves. I feel like we've lost our great commission. We've lost vision and direction when it comes to declaring the mighty and wonderful works of God. Don't lose that. Don't be afraid to do that, because that's what the Bible teaches us to do. Not just in Psalm, but all throughout the scriptures. Well, David was bold in his faith, and he says, declare it, let the nations know. Verse 6, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and answer me. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is also, also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Over Philistia will I triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Now, this is an interesting shift. So far, it was just this nice little psalm of David saying, exalt the Lord among the nations. But now, it seems to turn. You know, after verse 5, it sort of shifts. It's like we changed gears. What gear did we change? Suddenly, we talk about these nations and these places of Shechem and Sukkot and Gilead and Manasseh and Ephraim. He's talking about those, when he talks about the tribes of Israel, those locations those tribes inherited, along with some of those other places like Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Now, Edom is, in, of course, modern-day Jordan and near where that place Petra is. In fact, we'll talk about that in a second. But notice it says about Edom, I will cast out my shoe. If you're in the Middle East and you cast out your shoe, is that a good thing? There's some gestures that are kind of foreign to you and me in the Middle East. Man, I'll give you a heads up on a few. When we go to Jordan, we're going there in November. We're going to go see Petra and go into the country of Jordan. Definitely a third world country. But one of the things you don't want to do as an American when you go to Jordan is walk up to a Jordanian and say, man, A-okay. Awesome. You know what this means to the Jordanian? When you look at a man in Jordan and go like this, it means, I'm going to kill you. Now here's a good response. If you want to respond appropriately, if somebody does that to you in Jordan, then you go like this. You go like this with your beard. Just kind of rub it like this. You know what that means? Bring it on. So you kind of have to be careful when you're in other countries. You're like, I kill you. Bring it on. Okay. Well, wait. Well, in the entire Middle East, if you take off your shoe and throw it at somebody, that's as big of an insult as you can do. Do you guys remember when the statue of Saddam Hussein fell and all the Muslims ran and piled on it and started whacking it with their shoe and throwing their shoes at it? That's because they were insulting Saddam Hussein. Remember when George Bush was over there with his team and he was speaking and some Muslim reporter or whatever took off his shoe and threw at him? And, you have to give George Bush credit. He moved out of the way quick. He was pretty spry on his feet there. And his shoe missed. But that was the most insulting thing. That's why the guy did that, because throwing your shoe out at someone is like the worst thing you can do, gesture-wise. And you say, well, what's God doing here? God's going to throw out his shoe. Now, I was thinking about the size of God's shoe. I mean, if his hand spans the universe, that's a pretty big shoe. But that's what's going to happen according to this. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Over Philistia, the Philistines, will I triumph. Now, what's going on here? This is God declaring what he's going to do to the nations surrounding Israel. And here's what's interesting. Is this David talking? Or what's going on? Like, it seems like suddenly in verse 6, there's an ask for deliverance. And what's happening here? Well, this is where some of these words that we're reading, to some of you might seem a bit familiar. If you've been going through the Bible with us, did you know Psalm 108 is two sections of two other psalms glued together? That's what's kind of interesting about this psalm. Jot it down in your notes, but right here, Psalm 108, verses 1 through 5, well, that's actually, word for word, Psalm 57, verses 7 through 11. So you got this little snippet of Psalm 57, verses 7 through 11, verses 1 through 5. And then verses 6 through 13, you have Psalm chapter 60, verses 5 through 12. So here, the psalmist glued these two Psalms of David together to make one. Brett, did they just run out of stuff to say and needed to fill pages in the Bible? Is that why this is repeated here? By the way, repetition is the mother of all learning, right? And the Bible says, in fact, Paul was told, I'll put the brethren in remembrance of these things. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. There's the idea of reading things over and over again to learn, and that's what happens. And by the way, Paul the Apostle, he even said this in Galatians 1:9. He says, as I said before, he said, I wrote to the Galatians, so now I say again. Paul would repeat himself. And also he said in Philippians 3:1, to write the same things to you, to me is indeed not grievous, but for you it's safe. In other words, it's important that we're reminded continually about the things that we know. So why would God repeat these psalms? Psalm 57, or at least a snippet of it. Why would God repeat in his words Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12? The answer is probably in sort of a latent response to something. David, of course, wrote those psalms, but some people believe these were put together during the Babylonian captivity, that the Jews saw those little snippets of those other psalms, put them together, because while they were by the rivers of Babylon, their hearts became steadfast. That's the first five verses. But then they said, verse 6, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand. They still needed to be saved from Babylon. So some argue that these are written by David, but they were employed by the Jews in captivity in Babylon. Are you guys with me on that? So they kind of use parts of the scriptures to encourage them during that. And so if you could picture yourself a Jew in Babylon in, 550 B.C., and there you are just sitting there, you'd know that Ephraim and Sukkot and Shechem and the Philistine country and all that was overrun by enemies of Israel. And so this prayer or this God's word spoken, verses 7 and 8 and 9, is basically saying God's going to take his land back. And that's what he's saying here. And Moab would be his washpot, verse 9. Edom, I'll cast my shoe. Philistia, I will trumpet triumph. Look at verse 10. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Now, this is interesting because what is the strong city? You might initially, as a knee-jerk, say Jerusalem. But was Jerusalem in Edom? No. So what is the strong city? And during this time, there was really one very strong city in Edom that was probably being referred to. Anybody? Petra. Now, this is one of the fun things. When we go to Israel, we go to Petra, and there's both historical and prophetic value of being in that place, because there's so much the Bible says about Petra in the last days and the Jews fleeing to the wilderness of Edom, where the earth will help the Jews. But also, when they were in captivity, they would go from Babylon, and Petra was sort of the gateway back into Israel. Any traveler going across, when the wise men came from the east, they had to go through Petra. That was the way it was. You'd go through there, that'd be like you'd go across this barren desert, and the first big city you could go to where there was water and supplies would be Petra. All the spices and all the herbs from the east went through that city. That's why Petra became such a prominent city in the ancient times, because all those spices, the spices they used to embalm Jesus when he was buried, that the ladies came with, those spices would have gone through Petra. It was a massive trade region, but it was the gateway that would bring you into ultimately Israel. Once you went through Petra, you'd go over the mountains and drop down into the valley, which would be the Jordan Valley, and make your way into Israel. So these Jews, they're imagining, using the Psalms of David, they're imagining themselves leaving Babylon, going back in when the Lord would take the strong city, Petra, which would lead them into Edom, which was right on the border of Israel. Verse 11, wilt not thou, O God, who has cast us off? And wilt not thou, O God, go forth with our hosts? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. One of the things that people in captivity do is they speak true things. Usually they've learned their lesson. And this is one of those places where the Jews sitting in Babylonian captivity, they're saying some pretty true stuff. Vain is the help of man. And that's one thing you and I need to remember. The Lord will fight for you, the Bible declares. We get into our fights and we struggle and we toil and we, get all upset. But don't forget, vain is the help of man. That's a good word. I've got that underlined in my Bible because these guys are speaking the truth right here. And it's really through God that we'll have victory, do valiantly. He's the one who treads down our enemies. Very, very important. All that to say, this both applies to David's time, Psalm 57 and Psalm 60, but also probably likely the Babylonian captivity. Psalm 108 is right there. Psalm 109 is what we would call an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory? What's that? Well, it's kind of an interesting thing. I got a definition here I wanted to show you guys. Because the word imprecatory, we don't use it as much, but to imprecate means to invoke or call down evil or curses upon a person. That's what it means. So an imprecatory psalm is a psalm that casts curses on someone. Now, you say, well, this is a psalm. Why would we read such a psalm? Well, it's interesting because there are times in the Bible where God's people call curses down on others. The question is, who's cursing on this psalm that we're about to read? We'll kind of explore that in a second. But it raises a question before we dive into this imprecatory psalm, a psalm where it's casting curses on others and what have you, evil or curses on them. Can a Christian pray an imprecatory psalm? Or maybe I should say it this way, should a Christian pray an imprecatory psalm? It's an interesting discussion because we see Bible people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit doing that from time to time. David will talk about bashing in their teeth and stuff like that. That's pretty radical language that David employs in the Bible. So should we pray for our enemies' teeth to be bashed in? Well, here's the thing. Here's what I would say. There might be a case where you would do that, perhaps. And let me give you a crazy scenario. Let's say the equivalent of the Nazis took over the United States and were marching through our streets and they were killing people and, you know, taking people into concentration camps. Would it be okay for a family to pray, Lord, wipe them out, destroy the Nazis, save our country? I think there might be an argument where you can make an imprecatory prayer about someone who's doing great evil against others. And that's kind of what's happening really in the Bible, even under these imprecatory psalms. The problem is most of us aren't dealing with that problem, at least right now. Thank the Lord. And so I think there's such rare occasions where we'd actually pray an imprecatory psalm. But the people of the Bible were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so they've got that. We can't claim that necessarily, right? They were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We probably aren't most of the time, 99.99% of the time when you pray. So we have to be careful. In fact, Jesus sort of set a new standard even after the Old Testament came. Then Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, this is where it's difficult. Jesus said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Jesus upped the game. And it makes it pretty tough for anybody to find a case for an imprecatory prayer against those we our enemies. We're actually told to love our enemies. So in this dispensation of time, I think that Jesus took that away from us. But we see that in the Old Testament where these guys would do that. And we'll see a little bit of that perhaps here in this psalm. And that's this psalm gets pretty pointed. But the question is, why is this psalm so violent? There's actually a couple of possibilities that scholars debate about some of the language that's used here. And I'll show you some hints about that. But the first thing some people say is the language that's violent in this reveals David's humanity. You know, David had a temper. Remember when he went to that region where Nabal the fool lived? And when Nabal said, "I'm not going to help you guys," David blew his temper and told his guys to strap on their swords and go wipe out Nabal and his whole household. Every man that walked, they were supposed to wipe him out, if you recall. And praise the Lord for Abigail when she came and sort of calmed David down, and that's a whole nother story. But David had sort of a violent temper. Maybe some say that's why you see some of the Psalms of David speak so violently, to reveal David's humanity. The second thing is that these could be the words of the enemies of David speaking about David. And that's going to be very likely, by the way. I'm going to show you perhaps why the language in this psalm is not as much David praying this about his enemies, but David saying, "Here's what my enemies are saying about me." You'll see that as well. Others say, no, it's neither of those, or maybe it's one of those, but it also is messianic. That is, the violent nature of this psalm that we're going to read points us to Jesus, who was violently crucified on a cross, despised, rejected, beaten beyond recognition. And you'll see that there are some images and discussions in this psalm that do sort of foreshadow the coming of the Messiah and what he would do for us. So you be the judge. Let's read through this and see what you think. It says in Psalm 109, verse 1, "Hold not thy peace, O God, of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. and they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. So this is David saying, man, I gave them love, they gave me hatred. You know, one of those enemies we could be talking about is Absalom, his own son, who led a military coup against David. And David saying, man, I gave, you know, this enemy my love, and now listen to what they're saying. Those people that I loved, now look what they're saying about me. Pretty heartbreaking. David's sort of speaking of betrayal, that he loved them. And you could talk about others, you know, Ahithophel and others who that David knew that were betraying him and what have you. But notice how in verse 2 he says, but they opened their mouth against me. They spoke in me with a lying tongue. And that's where David is now possibly going to be quoting all those horrible things people were saying about him. Others say no. Now is where David's saying horrible things about them. Let's see. It says in verse 6, set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. So these are harsh words, you know. I mean, let your, you know, posterity be cut off, your children begging, homeless. Like, these are some pretty brutal words. But there's a few things about this that's kind of interesting. If it's those things that they were saying about David, a lot of these were lies. But did you notice those things that were said? Some of them really do kind of fit with the Messiah. Let me give you a few hints of the Messiah in this passage. For example, verse 8 of Psalm 109, let his days be few and let another take his office. Did you know in the book of Acts, this is quoted in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of, does anybody remember who is this being quoted about? Anybody? Right, Judas Iscariot. The wording is a little different, but it's the translation from the Hebrew to the Greek. But basically in Acts chapter 1, it says something like, you know, let his days be few and let another take his bishopry. One of the 12 disciples was Judas, but when he went out and hanged himself, right there in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, they decided to kind of hold a little election and get another apostle. And that's a whole other discussion about who they chose and who they probably should have chose. But the truth is, the gang in the New Testament, Peter and the guys, they're referring to Judas Iscariot from this psalm. They're actually linking the two. This is a famous psalm of the Jews and when it comes to the imprecatory part, the cursings. And if you wanted to see someone who was cursed, you'd think of this psalm, because this is about as brutal of a curse as you could put on anybody. And they're equating Judas Iscariot with this psalm. There's another thing in verse 14, notice, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Do you remember what they would have said about Mary the sin of Jesus' mother, and they did. They tried to make it that Jesus, well, we know the story of your mother, the whole virgin birth thing. And there were people in the religious leaders who used that against Jesus, talking about his questionable mother who became pregnant, by the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that this same language is used here? And there's some people that wonder or speculate. This is a bit of a stretch, but it's something that you should know about. Some people say that David may have been born illegitimately. And there's a whole construct about that. And here's perhaps why. I'll just give you a couple of high points. This passage here, that his enemies would have said his mother, is sinful. Cutting off the posterity and some of the language used here. But do you remember when Samuel came to crown the king? And you and I have sat and wondered, how could they have forgotten David? When Samuel told, Jesse to get all his sons together and got them all there, except they totally blew off David. How could you do such a thing and forget one of your sons? One of the arguments you'll hear is that he was actually an illegitimate son of Jesse, born from, someone else. I don't know about that, and there's a couple of reasons why I have a question about that. But some people make that link with this passage, just kind of a heads up. But we do know that Jesus, in fact, was accused of being illegitimate because of the virgin birth. But we know that was a lie. And in fact, all these things that were spoken of against David here are lies, but that doesn't keep the enemy from saying them. There's other things here that we could talk about. He delighted not in blessing. David was one who did bless the Lord. So this may have been not David, but his enemies cursing back at him and things like that. So that's the kind of stuff you have to sort through when you read this section. Is it David talking, or is it David's enemies talking about David? And you can be the decision, as you study it. But I think we all kind of see some imagery that reaches into the Messiah, Jesus. Well, verse 21, but do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. Was David poor and needy? Well, technically, no, when it comes to wealth. In fact, do you guys remember when we were going through all the stuff that David did when he realized he couldn't build the temple? He gathered all the equipment and supplies, gold and silver, wood and cedars of Lebanon. He got it all piled up, ready to go for Solomon. But if you were with us back in that study, you realize that David accumulated 112 tons of gold. That's why Solomon was considered to be one of the wealthiest kings in all the world's history, if not totally in the world's history. And it had to do with David. And after Nathan said, David, you can't build the temple, what did David do? Well, the next several chapters, David slew, David took, David wiped out, David beat. Like, David went on a rampage all around that region, taking and wiping out all the enemies of God and Israel, and took all their gold and stuff. And that's how they built the temple. David, instead of complaining about what he couldn't do, he did what he could. He was good at slaying people. That was David's gift. So he went and did what he was good at, but set the stage for Solomon. So poverty was not part of David's description. Unless you're talking about the poor, poorness of spirit. Like what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they which, are poor in spirit. The idea is a little bit, not as much wealth in dollars, but poor and needy in other ways. And David even gives us that hint in verse 22, for I am poor and needy and my heart is wounded within me. You can be the wealthiest person in the world, but you can be in total poverty if you've got enemies and people that hate you. And you can have everything going on, but when things are going bad in your soul, man, everything looks bleak. And I think that answers a little bit of that question of why, when we scratch our heads and wonder, man, shouldn't Americans be delirious with joy if possessions were the thing that made us happy? But instead, we find ourselves all upset and sad. I think there's a soul, a poverty of soul. And David knew that and felt that. So he says in verse 23, I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting and my flesh faileth of fatness. I am become also a reproach unto them when they looked upon me and they shaked their heads. Help me, O Lord my God, O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let my enemies be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. This is that imprecatory part that is surely David praying about his enemies. Man, let them be confused and let them, you know, wipe themselves out with shame. But he's saying, but save me. The Lord save me, as David says. Verse 30, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. The enemy and David and how he prayed about them. Interesting psalm, kind of a prickly psalm, but David does the right thing when he goes to greatly praise the Lord, to seek his help, to realize that men couldn't help him, but God had to. So that's David with this imprecatory psalm. There you have it. Now, Psalm 110 is an interesting psalm for so many reasons, one of which, it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Bits and pieces of this psalm are quoted over and over again. In fact, 25 times this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. It's all over. The book of Hebrews, even Jesus quotes from this psalm. And the reason why is it's messianic in nature, but there's some interesting parts, not just the messianic part, but the deity of Jesus is kind of taught about here. Christ's deity, which is important because, remember, one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith is we believe that Jesus is God. And people that don't believe that are outside of the pale of orthodoxy. And there's a reason why. It's because of passages like this in Psalm 110, where we're going to see the deity of Christ. And we're also going to see his priesthood, that he's both king and priest. And one of the things that you could not do is be both, as a Jew, priest and a king, or a prophet. Remember that? Prophet, priest, and king. There's only one person that's going to get that delineation. Do you guys remember when Uriah, the king, tried to take it upon himself to be both priest and king? Do you guys remember that? He went in to be the priest, and the priest was like, don't do this thing. You can't do this. You're the king. And he did it anyway. What happened to him? Does anybody remember? He became a leper because he tried to cross that line. I think King Saul made the same mistake when he made sacrifice before Samuel got there and stuff like that. You didn't cross that line. This is where we see Jesus as priest and king, especially as it comes later on in the millennial kingdom. But let's take a look at this psalm. It's pretty interesting stuff. It says there in verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, this is tricky because this is a messianic psalm. We'll have that confirmed here in a second. But it is a psalm of David. And so David is actually saying, my Lord said unto my Lord. That is, the Lord said to me, the Lord. See, well, how can you say that? Well, check this out. The word Lord there, notice the lower caps. What does that mean? No, good. It's almost always the right answer, Jesus. But this case, all caps, the little caps there in the first word, Lord, means Jehovah or Yahweh, the tetragrammaton of the story of Exodus, burning bush, I am that I am. This is God, God the Father. Whenever you have that word Lord, there's no mistake, that's Jehovah or Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, and notice the word Lord is not in caps there, that word is Adonai. And so you say, okay, what's going on here? Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So this is interesting because the Lord is going to make his enemies the footstool. And we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is going to be the one to come and make his enemies the footstool. That's something we know elsewhere in the Bible. And you say, well, how do we know who's talking here? Well, Jesus used this passage, interestingly enough, to make an argument about himself being God. And it's kind of interesting. In fact, go with me to Matthew 22. Keep your finger here in Psalm 110 and turn to Matthew 22. Now, in Matthew 22, there's the enemies of Jesus were coming time and time again after Jesus to try to trick him. The Herodians first came. They were a political party, and they tried to trap him by forcing him to make political statements that would mark him as a traitor to Rome. Like, what about paying taxes? And Jesus, said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He kind of blew him out of the water, those Herodians. So they ran away with their tails between their legs. And so then the Sadducees, who were the liberal theologians of the, or I should say the religious, liberal religious party, and they tried to trap him with ridiculous questions about the Mosaic law. And Jesus shut their mouths with powerful words. But then the Pharisees came. They were basically a religious political party. And they tried to trap Jesus. And Jesus actually puzzled the Pharisees as well. So they're all puzzled now. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and they're all kind of huddling up. What are we going to do? We can't trap him with his words. And while they were sort of in a huddle saying, how can we get him? Then Jesus asks them a question. Now you have to understand, when you ask these Pharisees, these guys were the brainiacs of the day. So they're like, oh, he's going to ask us a question. We have all the answers. That's the way they would have thought. So bring it on. Bring it on. So Jesus fires a question, and that's where we read in Matthew 22, verse 41. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? The word Christ, Christos, it's the Messiah. He said, what do you guys think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. Now pause for a second. The Jews knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. That's why it's so important that Jesus, we know that he is a descendant of David, the son of David. That's what they called him. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus was qualified in that sense. So he said, who do you guys say Christ, who's the son of? Well, he's the son of David. They all knew that. So then, verse 43, he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit, inspired by the Spirit as he wrote, call him Lord? How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, verse 44, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? See, the Jews, Jesus had them right there, these Pharisees, because everybody knows the Son is not greater than the Father. And how could someone who was the Son be called Lord over the Father, or even in comparison to the Father? That's what David does in Psalm 110. So Jesus asks them this question, and check out verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. I like that. Jesus asked a straightforward question, and upon hearing the answer, Jesus then points to Psalm 110 to show them that their knowledge was insufficient. And all the Jews knew that Psalm 110 was messianic. This psalm written by David shows Jehovah, Lord, capital L, talking to the Messiah. And so David calls Messiah my Lord. And any Jew who admitted the Messiah was David's descendant was faced with this psalm. And it was a difficulty. They couldn't answer him. So where David calls Messiah his Lord and claims that he is superior, this basically showed several things. It showed that the Messiah would be more than a king who would merely be just a political ruler upon a throne. He's going to be more than that. He also makes the implication that the Lord cannot be his son by natural birth. It had to be a supernatural birth for David to call his son Lord. Does that make sense? Which speaks of, basically, the psalm is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel Messiah, would be miraculously born. Virgin birth is the idea there. The Lord said unto my Lord. This is an equal speaking to an equal. And that was the problem. Now, all that to say, back to our text here in Psalm, this is why Jesus was able to stump them, because they didn't know the rules that would be around the Messiah, virgin birth, and that Jesus would be the son of David, but supernaturally born, and that's how that answer comes. But he shut their mouths with just this one little verse. That's kind of interesting. Are you guys with me on that? Did I lose y'all? Oh, good. Okay. Phew. I was getting worried. It was very quiet. So Psalm 110, verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The word rod there, some translators capitalize it, others don't. The reason why you see capitalization differences in the various translations of the Bible is because the Hebrew has no capitals. And so there was no indication of capitals. That's something we do with our language. But it does make it a bit tricky sometimes. So some people put it where the rod is capitalized because that's one of Jesus' titles when he comes. Like it says there in Isaiah. Let me read you Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of the rod that's coming. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 7 says this. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. That's a descendant of Jesse, David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, and shall make of him quick understanding of the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked, the righteous shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall dine with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Does anybody know what time period we're talking about here? The millennial kingdom, and we know that because that's when the wolf lies down with the lamb and all that stuff. The rod is Jesus, who's going to come. He's going to come to judge, and that's during that millennial kingdom. And that, by the way, back to Psalm 110, is when Jesus is going to make his enemies his footstool. Now, there's some interesting things, by the way, about the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. Do you remember when the disciples were talking about who wanted to sit on his right hand, God's right hand? There's some interesting questions about that. I'm going to plant a seed and probably just confuse us again, but just something for you Bible students to think about. How is Jesus sitting right hand to God? And it seems that he's going to sit at his right hand until the time where Christ comes with the rod and makes his enemies his footstool, and when Christ comes and rules and reigns. So is Jesus sitting at the right hand of God? Yes. But the problem with that is there's two different passages that say that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, but God is at the right hand of Jesus. Well, which one is it? Is there any way to be seated where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and the Father's at the right hand of Jesus? There is. Well, yeah, that's one of the answers. They're one and the same. You could go there. But there's an interesting thing because the Bible spends all this time talking about where Jesus is seated and where God the Father is seated. Well, what are you going to do? Could it be that they're seated facing one another, just off center of one another? Have you ever seen those chairs? There's some at the airport. I forget what airport I was at where they had these little seats and you sit down and then your friend could sit down here and you were totally facing each other and you were sitting at each other's right hand. So we always picture throne, and Jesus sitting at the right hand of, but could it be that it's a little different situation? Psalm 16, verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. That's one of those passages. Well, who's at the right hand? They're both at each other's right hand. Could it be that's just a way to picture it, what's going on there? You say, Brad, I don't get all that. Well, don't worry. You didn't lose your salvation if you didn't get what I was just talking about. But Jesus is, in fact, seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's why, of course, where the disciples that wanted to sit there and had the mother go and do the bidding, hey, can my son sit at your right hand? No, it's not going to happen. Because Jesus had a very special place there. So he's going to come with a rod, and he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. Verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The idea is that the people of the Lord, robed and renewed, here is the idea coming. Verse 4, and the Lord hath sworn and will not repent or change. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, now this is where reading the rest of the Bible comes in handy, because you're like, Melchizedek, what? Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest after the Melchizedekian old order. Now, some of you say, well, big deal. Well, it would be a big deal. Let me tell you why. For the Messiah to be both king and priest, for this to be square with the Jews, how does that work? Because Jesus was, in fact, a descendant of David. So you can check that box. What about this priesthood? Was Jesus a descendant of Aaron? Anybody know what tribe Jesus belonged to? The tribe of Judah. The priesthood was of the tribe of Levi, a son of Aaron. Jesus was not a Levite. So the Jew could protest and say, there's no way the Messiah is going to be from the tribe of Judah, because if he's going to be both priest and king, he's got to be from the tribe of Judah, or pardon me, from the tribe of Levi, not Judah. So how does Jesus get in as both king and priest and square with the Jewish laws and the Jewish rituals? Simple. He's not a priest after the order of the Levites, after the order of Aaron. That's important for you to know this. When Jesus Christ comes as our high priest, and see, by the way, this is where the book of Hebrews, the author of which we don't know for sure, it's very possibly Paul, the apostle, but he quotes from this chapter a bunch when he's talking about the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And here's the deal. If you recall, there was a priest that sort of showed up in the Old Testament during the time of Abraham. Do you remember this? And Abraham was kind of doing his stuff. And in fact, let me just read it to you in Genesis chapter 14. It says, now Abraham was in this big battle of the kings. And it's an interesting battle where Abraham got a bunch of his trained up soldiers and went and saved Lot from these kings that took Lot. But after that battle, Abraham heads back when it says here in Genesis 14:17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the King's Dale. Now that could be perhaps the Kidron Valley, just an ancient name of that. And verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Huh? Now you got to understand, this is Abraham here. This is long before Aaron and Moses and the priesthood was established. So what's this guy? He's a priest after the order of the Most High God. So there's this order of priesthood that the Bible teaches us right here. And what's this priest got in his hand? Bread and wine. What is that a picture of? Anybody? Communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's table. So here's this king of Salem, which is, by the way, happens to be Jerusalem. It was later a Jebusite city, but before that it was called Salem. And after Jebusite, then it would be Jerusalem. So don't get confused by all this, but this is the king of Salem. And the name Melchizedek means king of peace, or even better, perhaps translated, king of righteousness. So, interesting name, king of righteousness, king of Salem, and he's bringing the bread and the wine. And then check out what Abraham does. It says, verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed he the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Well, what was going on here in this little Melchizedekian bump-in from Abraham? He was after this Melchizedekian order of priesthood. What's going on there? Well, it's kind of just a mystery until, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul the Apostle, or whoever wrote Hebrews, kind of sorts it out for us. Why don't you flip over to Hebrews real quick, and I want to show you a few things. If you want to do an in-depth study on this, read, you know, Hebrews 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Those chapters will kind of drill down on this Melchizedek thing, but I'll give you the high points. Check out Hebrews chapter 4. Who was this mysterious priest that Abraham sort of fell down and worshiped and gave him tithes of all his possessions? Priest of the Most High God. What a mysterious guy. Who was it? Well, Hebrews gives us a little bit of a hint. Hebrews 4, 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So in Hebrews 4, he's establishing that Jesus Christ is our high priest who knows our hurts and pains and sufferings. The Jew reading the book of Hebrews say he's not a high priest because he's not after the order of Aaron and the Levites. So then the author of Hebrews anticipates that question, and then he goes and look at chapter 5, verse 5. Hebrews 5, 5. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." See, the author of Hebrews is tying Melchizedek to Jesus' priesthood. Okay, so look at chapter 7, verse 1. Again, I'm giving you the quick version. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." So the greater blessed the lesser. So this priest is blessing Abraham. "To whom," verse 2, "also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being the first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils." Are you starting to see something here that's kind of amazing? Could it be, and there's different opinions on this, but Melchizedek was either this radical king that God used as amazing picture, or it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ before Abraham. That's what a lot of us believe. I believe it's called a Christophany, and there's several of those in the Bible. Remember when the Son of God shows up in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel? That was an appearance of Christ, I think, in the Old Testament. This Melchizedekian priest from Salem, could it be that Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, well, he wasn't born yet, Brett, but do you remember Jesus? He always was. He was there at creation, Colossians tells us. So we have to remember Jesus is eternal in that he is also God, but Jesus appears before Abraham, seemingly in the flesh, in this Melchizedekian order of priesthood. This is how the psalmist and the author of Hebrews and the book of Genesis reconciles Jesus being our high priest. He could be the high priest that would deal with our sins, like the Day of Atonement. And I'm talking about a bunch of stuff that many of you know because you've been, you know, studying with us through the Bible. If you're missing out on some of these details, don't sweat it. You'll get it in time. But all of these pieces come together. Remember the temple veil ripped in two when Jesus died on the cross, and now we get to enter by a new and living way? That was our high priest who made that happen. Jesus gave us access to God, forgiveness of sin, because he's a priest and a king, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So if you ever talk to your Jewish friends about Jesus being the high priest and they say, he's not after the tribe of Levi, you can say, exactly. You're right. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which supersedes the Aaronic priesthood. Are you guys with me on that one? Great. Okay, back to Psalm 110. It says, verse 5, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath." Remember, this is the Lord, the king and the priest, coming with a rod of iron. He's coming. He's going to strike through the kings in the day of wrath. Verse 6, He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. He's going to lift up the head. He's going to lift off the heads of the bad guys, and he's going to lift up the head of the Jew and save them. You see, this is very likely when Christ comes, the Jews are going to be hanging by a thread, sad to say, when they're attacked by the nations of the world. And this has to do with the end times, the last days, the Battle of Armageddon, the Bible talks about. But it's going to be Christ who's going to come with a rod of iron, and the blood is going to flow even up to the horse's mane. Like this is a reference. Psalm 110 is this messianic psalm speaking of the king, the priest, who's going to come and rule and reign. Pretty radical stuff. Real fast, this won't take long. Psalm 111. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. So this psalm here, Psalm 111, the lines which begin a successive line of letters. By the way, each one of these little verses, are mostly divided by the verses, this is divided by the alphabet of the Hebrew language. So it's called an acrostic psalm. That just means it's like A is for apple, B is for boy. That's kind of what they do with the psalm, with the Hebrew letters. So that's kind of an interesting part of this. In the first part of this verse, though, it tells us, about worship. Why should we worship? Even in verse 1, the who here is us, praise ye the Lord. The how is with your whole heart, verse 1. The where is in the congregation. That's where you worship the Lord, with your whole heart in the congregation, like we do here. Verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. I love the work of the Lord. And the work of the Lord, you could maybe sum it up by saying, he reconciled sinful humanity back to himself. What a great and glorious work that was. Verse 4, he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Man, I love this. These are great promises, especially the meat part. Man, the Lord's good. Gracious. But he's mindful of his covenant. He never forgets his covenant. Don't forget that. People that say God forgot his covenant to the Jews. Nope. It's not true. Verse 6, he hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity, or truth is another way of saying that, and judgment. All his commandments are sure. I like it. The psalmist here is just declaring truth here out of all this. And verse 8, they stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Boy, that's true. The Lord's name is to be revered and it's reverend. Once in a while, I get a letter here at the church office that says, Reverend Metter. You always know it's somebody who doesn't know me. You know, some mass. The mass letter things, they just never cease to amaze me. Dear Reverend Bert Meeker. Dear Bert, we love the ministry and we're so excited to hear what God is doing, Bert Meeker, Reverend. You know, I get those letters from time to time. But it makes my skin crawl. To call me Reverend is a totally wacko. In fact, I wouldn't call anybody Reverend except for the Lord. It's amazing how in churches we call the pastors Reverend. But even in the Catholic Church, calling someone Father when Jesus said, don't call anybody your father. That's kind of an interesting thing. Even the priest. We don't call, our pastoral team here priests. And I'll tell you why, because it's not the really correct term for the church in the New Testament. There's elders, bishops, episkopos is the Greek word. You might say overseeing elders and pastors. You know, there's evangelists. There's offices in the New Testament church. But the priest, we have our high priest, Jesus. And at this point, I'd be really uncomfortable being called a priest. And so should anybody else. And especially being called father in the ministry context. Check it out. Don't just take my word for it. If you're a Catholic here and you're like, who are you to say that? It's not me, it's the Bible. Don't call any man your father, except, of course, your father in heaven and your biological father. You can call them father, but that's it. Read your Bible. That's all I have to say about that. But Reverend is his name, not ours, not mine for sure. And then we looked at verse 10 on Sunday. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all they that do his commandments, his praise endureth forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we pack it up tonight, these psalms packed full of meaning and information and tie-ins of other passages of Scripture, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you'd help them to make sense to all of us and that we'd see those connections. Lord, as we see the way your Bible perfectly fits together with Melchizedek, the high priest of Genesis, and Psalm, and then the book of Hebrews, and then Jesus' role, Lord, we see such a perfect fulfillment of prophecy, a perfect fulfillment of what our greatest need is, to have a high priest that knows how we feel, who knows what it was like to be tempted like us in all points, a high priest who didn't just wink at our sin, but actually dealt with our sin faithfully. How thankful we are for that, Lord. And now, as we go our way, we pray blessing on these, your people. May your word stick in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. You can do that by going online to our website, athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.